Well, we're going to go to John 17 today. Last week we talked about a group of individuals who we don't want to emulate, called the Pharisees. If you weren't here last week, I recommend you get a copy of the tape, because I went into a lot of detail on the background of the Pharisees, which is really, I think, essential to understand the effect that they had by the time Jesus Christ came around. And I, you know, to go through all that again today would take too much of our time. So if you'd like the background on what we covered last week, the tapes are available to you. But the one of the things, anyways, we saw about the Pharisees is they started out with good intentions. They recognized the problem in Israel, didn't they? They recognized the problem in Israel, and they tried to fix the problem. But unfortunately, what the Pharisees did, they tried to keep the world out of Israel and neglected to get the Word of God in, neglected to recognize that the problem wasn't too much world, but not enough of the Word. You understand? If men and women who love God have enough of God's Word in their hearts, there's nothing the world can touch them with. The Pharisees neglected to recognize that. They thought, well, the problem is there's too much of the world seeping in, so let's keep the world out of Israel. And that's what they intended to do, with very good motives. Unfortunately, their spiritual logic wasn't correct. You know, trying to keep the world out of a group of believers, it's like trying to keep darkness out of a room. You know, you ever try to keep darkness out of a room, push it out, sweep it out. It's there, right? However, there's one thing you can do, can't you? And that's turn on the light, right? That turning on the light's much more effective than trying to push darkness out of the room. That's in essence what the Pharisees were endeavoring to do. They recognized, like anyone who reads the Old Testament can recognize, that the children of Israel just didn't keep the law, did they? Any arguments on that? Oh, good. I'm going to have to dance up here or something today to get you guys a little more responsive. But yeah, has anyone here read the Old Testament? Okay, has everyone here seen in the Old Testament that Israel kept the law all the time? Isn't that what we see there? No. How about that Israel broke the law all the time? Okay, good. We're getting some response now. That's wonderful. The Pharisees certainly saw that Israel just had a real problem keeping the law. Their solution, however, was to, let's introduce more laws. There just aren't enough laws. So if we introduce a few more, then Israel will really have to get on the track. They missed the entire point of the law. The entire point of God giving the law was to teach Israel there's no way you can become righteous by your own works. The whole point of the law was to take man's nature and put it right in man's face and show him you will never redeem yourself. You'll never become righteous by your works because it's just not in you. That was the purpose of the law, to show them they needed a Savior. The Pharisees thought just a few more laws and we can get this self-righteousness thing on the road. And that's where the real error came in. See, they worked so hard to keep the world out, but they neglected to bring the Word of God in, the real heart and truth and purpose of the Word of God. Here in John 17, a section we just seem to keep coming back to in this fellowship, but there's so much in it, in this wonderful prayer of Jesus Christ right before he's taken to be crucified. And it says in John 17, verse 15, you might remember this one, where his prayer for his followers was, he said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or the evil one. Okay? He prayed that God wouldn't take him out of the world. Many, many Christians are working overtime to try and get out of the world. Let's form a little Christian country and keep everyone else. Let's elect a Christian president and Christian senators and pass Christian laws, because after all, this is a Christian country, and somewhere along the line it got stolen from us. I don't know that much about history, but I know that whatever a Christian country is, whatever they assume a Christian country is, this country never was. It may have been founded by men and women who believed God, and that's wonderful, but what people are trying to found today has never been in this country. And a lot of the intention, it seems, is to, you know, if we just form this perfect little Christian enclave, we can keep the world out. Same mistake the Pharisees made. Jesus Christ, however, said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. You know, keep them right smack dab in the middle of the world. Verse 16 says, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. I think you know sanctify means to set apart, right? The thing that sets us apart is not monastery walls. The thing that sets us apart from the world is not that we dress differently. the thing that sets us apart from the world is not that we don't go to certain movies. The thing that sets us apart from the world is the truth, the Word of God. That's the only thing that will ever keep a born-again believer pure in this world is the Word of God. And then you can walk through the midst of hell itself and it won't touch you if the Word of God is being taught and believed by God's people. Jesus Christ recognized that. That the one thing they needed wasn't to be taken out of the world. The one thing they needed was for God to keep pouring on the truth. See? And through the truth they'd be sanctified. And of course then he says, thy word is truth. Jesus Christ recognized an essential thing. See, that it's not a matter of keeping the world out, because we'll never keep the world out. And you know, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's essential that certainly that we as Christians recognize as we make decisions regarding our lives, our children's lives, that we're not doing what the Pharisees tried to do, you know, keep the world out. I mean, it hurts me to see Christians dedicating their lives to teaching athletics to kids. What hurts me about it, nothing wrong with athletics, but they think they're serving God. You know, that athletics will promote a more godly lifestyle than Nintendo. Who invented athletics? Anybody know? Man did, right? Man who by nature is rebellious against God, right? Man who by nature is selfish and self-serving. The same man who invented, you know, not the same individual, but the same mankind that invented Nintendo invented soccer. Do you understand? Nothing wrong with soccer, maybe nothing wrong with Nintendo, maybe nothing wrong with a lot of those things, but to promote the notion that one thing man has done is somehow more godly than another is really misleading God's people, isn't it? See, I know plenty of carnal people who were weaned on athletics. I know plenty of carnal people who were weaned on a lot of other things as well. See, and so as God's people, we want to be careful that what we're promoting, what we're teaching, what we're giving our children, what we're making our decisions in light of, is truly the Word of God. You know, God. You know, somebody said, well, God's Word talks about athletics. It uses athletic analogies. Well, yeah, it talks about farmers, too. Does that mean we all should be farmers? Those are analogies. That doesn't mean God, you know, it talks about devil spirits. Does that mean God approves of them? No. You understand those are examples in the Word, certainly, because they were part of the lifestyle of men and women of the time as they are today. But it's important that we keep those things, I didn't mean to preach on this whole thing, but it's important that we keep those things separate in our minds. Because much of what man feels is inherently godly, if it's not God's word, it's not godly. Do you understand? He gave us his word so we could know him and know his ways. And his ways are explained to us in this word of God. So if this word of God teaches us baseball, then we know baseball is a godly thing, right? If this word of God has nothing to say about baseball, then we can be fairly assured that God has nothing to say about baseball, right? And then the choice is up to you. As long as you don't see, I'm not preaching against sports this morning, but let's not put God in them and pretend that somehow this is something God initiated. Do you understand? God initiated what God initiated. God speaks to what God speaks to. And once again, the mistake the Pharisees made was forgetting that the one thing that was going to separate God's people, the one thing that was going to enable God's people to prosper even in a wicked and perverse world, was the Word of God. You want to give your children something, let's give at least as much time to the Word as we're giving to soccer then, okay? At least as much, okay? Because that's the thing that's going to separate us in the world. That's the thing that's going to protect us in the world. That's the thing that's going to enable us to prosper in the world. Prosper in the spiritual sense as well as in other senses perhaps. You know, the Pharisees, again, they tried to keep the world out rather than keeping the Word of God in. And I think in the Gospels you see the results of that effort, don't you? Which is just more and more legalism, more and more bondage, more and more hurt. All of this regarding the Pharisees might be relatively insignificant, except for the fact that they were very successful at it. You know, plenty of groups have been legalistic, but the Pharisees were tremendously successful at it. They wielded tremendous power in the biblical culture at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wielded tremendous power. I think I told you last week that even the priests, the Pharisees were not of the priesthood, even the priests did what the Pharisees told them to. That's how much power they had over spiritual matters and over political matters as well. And that didn't end on Pentecost. We know a lot of things changed on Pentecost, right? How many of us know that things changed on Pentecost? Okay. Spiritually, things changed on Pentecost, right? But did the world shift on Pentecost? Oh, the world kept right on going, right? The world didn't stop and say, Pentecost, oh, new age, we got to change now. No, the world went right on with its you know, matters. So we don't want to assume that Pentecost came and then the Pharisees disappeared or their power evaporated. Nothing changed about the Pharisees. Nothing changed about their motives. Nothing changed about the power they wielded. You can read in the Gospels about people who did things because of just abject fear of the Pharisees, right? And that doesn't change in the book of Acts. You see the same men wielding the same power, causing the same fear when they can. And that's tremendously important in light of what we're going to get into today, because the Pharisees were still around in the book of Acts. The Pharisees were still around after the day of Pentecost. The Pharisees still wielded great power after the day of Pentecost. And this becomes significant because on the day of Pentecost, the men who first received the Spirit of God, who were first born again, were all of Israel, weren't they? And that day when they later spoke the word, many believed. And they were all of Israel, weren't they? And for several years afterwards, the people who believed were of Israel, weren't they? But then something happened one day, didn't it? A man by the name of Cornelius, okay, a man by the name of Cornelius, who was not of Israel, believed. And his family believed, and lo and behold, they received it just like Israel had. And after that point, you can read in the Word of God that more and more Gentiles started believing. Word got around, hey, Peter spoke the word to these Gentiles and they got born again just like us. Let's us try that too. And Gentiles started believing and receiving the exact same gift that Israel had received. It was remarkable. One of the great places where this happened was in Antioch. Okay. Believers started talking to Gentiles and they started believing. So much started happening there among the Gentiles in Antioch that a man named Barnabas went up there to oversee the work, didn't he? And he needed some help, so he got a young guy to help him, or I don't know how young he was, but he got a sidekick by the name of Paul, or Saul, right? Interesting, because this guy Saul, later we know him as Paul, had been a Pharisee. Had been a Pharisee. And from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it says in God's Word, he went to being a man who understood grace perhaps better than any man who lived before or since, certainly in this age of grace anyway. A remarkable man, Paul. And all this leads up to what I want to show you in Acts 15 this morning. So we'll just cut that sports talk out of the tape if you want. But you understand the point, right? Whether it's sports or anything else. All these things in the world, good, bad, or indifferent, let's recognize what is of man and what is of God. Okay, and God clearly tells us what's of him, and everything else man came up with. You know, nothing inherently godly about going to college. Okay. Now, is Tom saying don't go to college? No. But did God invent college? No. Do you understand the difference? Man invented it, so it's up for grabs. Go or don't go, that's between you, your parents, whatever you work out. But let's just, the kids and parents recognize, God didn't invent college. That frees me up to make my decisions accordingly, recognizing that neither one is in and of itself a godly decision. Okay, the godliness of it would have to do with a lot of other factors, perhaps. Okay, do I need to explain that anymore? We can move on. Good. Acts 15. So that's the problem. When I start talking instead of reading you the word, then I got to explain for 10 minutes. If we read the word, it's a lot simpler than what I have to say. Well, Acts 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea." Now, Judea was where Jerusalem was, right? Right? Jerusalem was in Judea. That's where the Pharisees held sway. That's also where the day of Pentecost, where the men originally received in the temple in Jerusalem, right? That was kind of the center of things. "And certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved." Wait a minute. Now, there were Gentiles getting saved, right? And they weren't being circumcised first, were they? You can read about Cornelius. Thank you. You can read about Cornelius, right? He didn't have his whole family get circumcised first. They heard the word of God. They believed it. And here's a group of men coming down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, saying, well, you know, you can't be saved unless you get circumcised first. Well, they had evidence to the contrary, didn't they? Right there in their fellowship, they had evidence to the contrary. That's why it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Why are they going to go to Jerusalem on it? That's where these men came from, right? They didn't just come from Siberia. They came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they're supposed to know about God, supposed to know what's going on. These men came from there to little old Antioch and said, well, here's the new doctrine. You've got to be circumcised first. So they went, Paul and Barnabas and others determined to go back to Jerusalem about that question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things God had done unto them. Now look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. They're still around, aren't they? But there's a little difference. It says, this was certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which what? Which believed. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The Word of God says they believed, right? It says they believed. So were they believers? Yeah. Were they part of the fellowship? Yeah. But they were still what? Pharisees. See, does a man's mind and religious orientation automatically change the moment he's born again? No, we have to choose to change it, don't we? See, these men who were believers still identified themselves as Pharisees, didn't they? And isn't it interesting that it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So where's this information coming from, ultimately, that's getting spread around to Antioch and other places? The Pharisees. They're still around, aren't they? They're Pharisees that believe, but they're still Pharisees. What's interesting to me is, it says these Pharisees said it's needful to circumcise, command them to keep the law of Moses. And it says in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The Pharisees brought it up, the Pharisees invented it, and the Pharisees must have wielded enough power that the leaders of the church said, oh, well, if you Pharisees are concerned, we better discuss it. Isn't that remarkable? They were Pharisees who believed. Thank God they believed. But apparently they still wielded enough power that when they spoke up and said, well, we think circumcision's still in, the apostles, instead of saying, well, you're off the word. Let me tell you about what God did on the day of Pentecost. They said, oh, well, if you Pharisees think we ought to consider it, let's call the church together and hold a council. And that's exactly what they did in Acts 15. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? So the Pharisees are still around a little bit, aren't they? Not even a little bit. Many of you have read this record of this Council of Jerusalem, and really, by the end of this council, there's a temporary answer, but ultimately it only gets worse. Jerusalem only gets worse. The division between those legalistic believers and those who are being taught the Word of God and the grace of God just gets wider and wider and wider, to the point where Paul's almost killed over it. But I'd like to take you, in light of this, to Galatians, please, because Galatians is where Paul, by revelation, then addresses a lot of these things regarding this council and other matters. So there's the proof that just because there's a church council doesn't mean God called it, right? This one appears to me the Pharisees called it. And really, ultimately, not much good came out of it. Acts 15, we were already in. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You know, man didn't generate it. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation in Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of gospels, right? Gospel means good news. There's a lot of good news in the world, right? Or at least that which is called good news. But one thing all good news has in common, except one, is that it's from man, right? Man reports it. Man many times invents it. But this good news was not from man, was it? It wasn't invented by man. It wasn't communicated by man. But it was taught him by revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the difference in this good news, in this particular good news. Verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my conversation," which just means behavior or lifestyle, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So here was a man who was a very, not just a Pharisee, but a very successful one. A very successful one. I hear testimonies sometimes of people who left the world behind and gave it all up for Jesus. And then when you really dig a little, you realize what they really did was give up abject failure for Jesus. You know what I mean? But here's a man who wasn't an abject failure, was he? He was at the peak of his game. He was a success at what he did. He had every reason to stick with it. He was a success at what he did. And he was on his way up still with a bullet. See? And yet he turned aside from all of that when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Quite a difference, isn't it? Quite a difference. He says he profited in the Jews' religion, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But, verse 15, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood," didn't go to Jerusalem, but he went to Arabia, some other things here. It's interesting here that it says that God separated him. God separated him. And this is the same root word as the word for Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees separated themselves. Those of you who were here last week, we talked about this. Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees separated themselves from what they considered the common herd. Okay? Paul didn't separate himself. God separated him unto the gospel. See? When God separates a man or woman, it's unto something. When man separates, it's away from. See? The Pharisees separated themselves away, like Christians many times try to do, away from the evil natural man, forgetting that that's what they once were. When God separates a man, it's unto. It's unto something. It's unto a purpose. Well, he separated Paul unto a purpose, and the purpose was to make known some things that had never been made known before from God. See, God did the separating. In chapter 2, verse 1, we look a little bit at that council that we started to read about. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation." So at least one guy was at the council because God told him to. Paul went by revelation. "And communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Remember, one of the things that the Pharisees who believed brought up is these guys who came down with Paul. We're not going to talk to them till they're circumcised. Well, he didn't do that. And it says that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Isn't that interesting? Here he calls them false brethren. False brethren. That doesn't mean they weren't really believers. We saw in Acts that they were Pharisees who believed. God says they believed, okay? So they weren't false in the sense of not really born again. You know, they had a fake new birth. But false in terms of not true to the God who called them. Not true to the Lord who saved them. See, not true to the Word of God. They were false in that sense. And it says they were brought in and they came in privily to spy out our liberty, that they might bring us into bondage. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And that sure brings up another interesting point. Here were men who were endeavoring to bring them into bondage. So apparently there are men in the religious realm who are consciously endeavoring to put people under bondage. Huh? The Pharisees, we certainly saw last week that they did that, and we saw a little bit about why they did that. Well, the same thing's true here in Galatians. There were men who were consciously endeavoring to bring God's people under bondage. And it doesn't say Paul ignored them. It says he resisted them. He didn't give place. He didn't give place. So apparently when this is going on in the body of Christ, when there are those who would endeavor to bring God's people back under the law, under some type of bondage, it needs to be stood against, doesn't it? Not just tolerated, not just put up with. They tolerated it well in Jerusalem, and look what happened. It needs to be stood against. It says in verse 6, "But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me." God accepts no man's person. "They who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they enter the circumcision." So this is a little summation of what happened to that council. It ended on a friendly note. Nothing really changed ultimately, but it ended on a friendly note. Well, you go to the Gentiles, we'll keep working with Israel. But if you continue reading in the book of Acts, you see that that was just temporary. Verse 10 says, "Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come..." Now here, it's after this conference, this council in Jerusalem. Here we get into some new information. After the council, it says Peter comes to Antioch. Now, have you read about Peter in the book of Acts? How many people have read about Peter in the book of Acts? Okay, who was the first guy to understand that the Gentiles could be born again? Peter, right? He's the one who got the revelation from God on the housetop regarding Cornelius. If anybody knew that the Gentiles had the same right to the new birth and the same standing in the body of Christ, if anybody knew, Peter knew, didn't he? So after this council at Jerusalem, Peter comes up to Antioch. Very interesting. When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." How come? Well, before certain brethren came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. When Peter was up there by himself, he ate with the Gentiles. Okay. But then some people came up from Jerusalem, from James. And when they were come, it says, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Isn't that interesting? Peter. You think these guys wielded some power? Here's Peter. Not only chief among the 12, but the man who knew, if anybody knew, that the Gentiles had an equal standing in the body of Christ once they were born, if anybody knew. And Peter's afraid of him. When he's up there by himself, he's eating with the Gentiles, hanging out, you know, past the pork. But then when they show up from Jerusalem, all of a sudden he separates himself. Now you might think, what's the big deal with eating? But in that culture, you didn't eat with inferiors. Okay, you could eat with your peers, but you didn't eat with inferiors. That's why the Judeans never ate with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were so much lower. Peter, on his own, recognized that difference, but out of fear of those from Jerusalem, when they showed up, he separated himself from the Gentiles, just like he had in his former tradition. Boy, there's some power in this, huh? It's easy to look at these records and say, boy, if it was me, I just would have stood. But there's tremendous power in tradition. Tradition holds tremendous power and holds people in tremendous fear unless they consciously replace that tradition with the Word of God and continue to resist it. Tradition has tremendous power. We could just look at this and say, oh, what wimps, because we don't share their particular tradition. Okay? But there are traditions you and I have been raised in that I would venture to say most Christians would be deathly afraid of breaking, whether God told them to or not. So let's not laugh too hard at these guys from Jerusalem just because we don't share their specific traditions. One thing we can learn from them is how binding tradition can be if it's not consciously eradicated and risen above with the Word of God, you see. Pretty interesting. Well, it says it's because he feared them, which are the circumcision. You'll note this wasn't a doctrinal decision on Peter's part. It doesn't say they came up from Jerusalem and he said, oh yeah, thanks, I wasn't doing the Word. I need to separate myself from these Gentiles. You're right. It wasn't a doctrinal decision. It was a fear decision. You understand the difference? It wasn't that they came up to Jerusalem and convinced him that he was wrong from the Word. He was just afraid of them. You see the difference? I trust you do see the difference. It shows you a lot about the power that these men wielded once again, that the great Peter would change his behavior, not out of a doctrinal conviction, but simply out of fear. Shows you how powerful they were. it also shows you there must have been some talking in Jerusalem after Paul left, huh? After this council was over and everything was okay and the Gentiles are fine now, there must have been some further talk that went on after Paul went home, because all of a sudden the Gentiles aren't fine once again. You see? Verse 13, it says, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Barnabas was the guy who, if there's a second guy who should have known that the Gentiles were fine, it was Barnabas. He's the one who went to Antioch, and that whole great work there with the Gentiles started under him. And Barnabas started separating himself. What power these men must have wielded. Man, oh man. See, being born again is a wonderful thing, but being born again is not automatic armor. Even born again believers can get so set in their minds that they resist what God's doing and think they're standing for the truth. Now, I don't think Barnabas and Peter thought for a minute they were standing for the truth. They were just afraid. At least Peter was, the Word of God says. But see, even great believers can get so set in their minds on what they think is right that they end up resisting God and never even stop and consider, well, could God be in this? What would God have me to do? First and foremost, what does His Word say, you see? And it's essential that we, again, we're never going to keep the world out. But if you and I keep an open relationship with the Word of God, where that Word of God lives forth, where that Word of God speaks to us, where we converse with that Word of God, that will keep us out of these situations. See, because the Word of God speaks to all of us. And my standard has to be, well, your standard can be whatever you want it to be, but if we want to continue to walk with God, walk for God, please God, that needs to be our standard. What does His Word say? See, not what are my friends doing? Because my friends could get carried away with the dissimulation also, couldn't they? You know, not what are my religious leaders doing? Because they could get full of fear also, right? Peter did. But it's got to be, what does the Word say? Like we talked about last week, we keep the Word of God first and foremost here. You know, God can make sure the Word of God stays out there in written form for people to believe. He's done a great job of that for thousands of years. But the greatest place I can keep God's Word, guard God's Word, is right here. See, in my own heart. Oh, there's a lot more I want to show you in Galatians, so we better keep going here, okay? In verse 14, it says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? If you're a Jew and you no longer live as a Jew, and you're expecting the Gentiles to." Oh, do you understand? Peter had been set free from that legalism. Peter understood that the law was behind him, that the law, he was dead to it. So then how in the world could he compel a Gentile who was never under the law to begin with, that now he has to come under the law? That's what Peter was walking into, and Paul confronted it before them all. It says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." A man's not justified by the works of the law. Again, I told you that was the whole purpose of the law, right? Was to teach man that you can't keep this. You'll never be justified by keeping this, because by nature you're going to break it. So a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by believing regarding Jesus Christ. That's what justifies a man. Even we have believed on Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by believing regarding Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 16, does it say it enough times? You're not justified by the works, not justified by the works, not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by believing regarding Jesus Christ. We are justified by believing regarding Jesus Christ. We are justified by believing regarding Jesus Christ. Is that clear enough? It certainly ought to be. Verse 17 says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." And that's exactly what these men were endeavoring to do. Pharisees, born again, dead to all of that, but endeavoring to rebuild it in their own lives and what's more important, in the lives of all the rest of the believers. "For I through the law am" what? "Dead to the law, that I might live unto God." If I'm dead to the law, then I am dead dead to the law, right? It no longer has a hold over me. I no longer have a relationship with it. I am dead to the law. You might ask, why is Paul taking the time to review all this history to the Galatians? Galatians had nothing to do with the Jerusalem Council, did they? Why would he take all this time? By revelation, we know that this stuff was written because God told men to write it. Why would he take all this time relaying all this history to the Galatians? Because it didn't stop. You understand? These things continued, and they continue today, which is why God had Paul see to it that Galatians got committed to us as well. Because it wasn't just this bad group of men in the first century that did bad stuff, and they're all dead now, so we're safe. It's much deeper. It's in the nature of man. It's in the nature of man to put himself and then put others under the law. So the titles like Pharisee may change, but these truths are still as real today as they were in the first century. Galatians chapter 3. And isn't this interesting? Verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians." Man, oh man, say that in most churches today, you lose your congregation. What do you mean you're foolish? Maybe that's what they did. I don't know. There isn't a second Galatians, so maybe they did all walk out. I don't know. But I sure respect Paul for having the courage to say it, because it was true. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently or clearly set forth, crucified among you?" Two things about this verse I ought to point out. Jesus Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia. Okay? What it means when he says Jesus Christ was clearly crucified and set forth among you was that it was taught to them. Everything they needed to know about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was clearly taught to them, so there need not be any mistake about it. They understood what Jesus Christ accomplished. And it is interesting that it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" There's a who there, right? And as we've seen in all of these records, this kind of doctrine, this kind of legalism, this kind of bondage just doesn't spring up like mushrooms. There's always a who behind it. Right? In Galatians 1 and in the record in Acts 15, there were some Pharisees behind it. There's always a who. Believers coming to the point where they think they maybe do need to keep this law or that law or another law, it's invariably because somebody started teaching them that they needed to. Somebody taught the Galatians. Somebody showed up in Galatia and said, "Well, yeah, what Paul taught was nice, but, you know, this he didn't have time to tell you the whole truth." There's always a who behind it. There's always a who behind it. "Who hath bewitched you?" Verse 2, this is so simple and logical. "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of believing?" Let's take a poll. How many received the Spirit by the hearing of believing, that we heard the word and believed it? Okay, most of you. Okay. How many of you received the Spirit by the works of the law? Okay, I guess the rest haven't received the Spirit yet. We can remedy that for you this morning. Obviously, we receive the Spirit by hearing the word and believing it, right? Okay, so here's the logical question to follow. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, don't you see it? How far did the works of the flesh take us towards the new birth? Oh, partway. I got partway towards the new birth by working hard and keeping the law. And then believing got me the rest of the way. No, please, no, that's not true. Everybody's looking at me, oh, really? No, no. The works of the flesh brought us nowhere. They brought us nowhere, nowhere, except maybe farther from God, more discouraged, in more bondage. The works of the flesh accomplished nothing for us in terms of a godly direction. It was completely by believing God's word, believing on the completed work of Jesus Christ, that we got born again to begin with. So now we think that now that we are born again, and have proven the flesh is worthless, but now we're going to perfect ourselves by going back to the works of the flesh. How foolish, right? And yet how many people operate that way? Because see, that's really what happened after the Jerusalem Council. They backed off a little bit on, well, maybe you don't have to be circumcised to get saved, but, you know, if you're really spiritual, you will. And that's much more what we hear in Christianity today, isn't it? Okay, well, maybe you don't have to go to church on Sunday to be a Christian, but, you know, good Christians do. You know, maybe water baptism. Sure, I could see where maybe some of you denominations that don't get water baptized, you're probably Christians. But, you know, you really should. Right? What's that? Works of the flesh. See? So maybe we're squeaking into heaven by grace, but the works, that's works of the flesh. The works change. You know, forget circumcision, whatever the individual work is, those change from generation to generation. The point is, there's no work that's going to get me born again other than believing on the completed work of Jesus Christ. And once I've done that, there's no work that's going to get me anymore. The only work left to do is to enjoy what he's given me and walk out upon it, you see, to continue in the Spirit just like I began in the Spirit. Oh, let's go to chapter 5. It says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So it's not automatic, is it? I'm born again, I'm free, and I'll just, you know, hang around. No, it's something I need to stand in, remember? We saw earlier that he consciously resisted that wrong doctrine. Okay? He consciously resisted it. Liberty is something we need to stand in. Something we need to stand in. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. All that means is if I acknowledge that the law is right on one point, then I'm acknowledging that the law is still binding, that the law is still alive. So if I say that this part of the law still needs to be kept, then I'm a debtor to do the whole thing. You know, just as like people who say, well, I think this part is the Word of God, but this part isn't. If it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. If it's not, it's not. If the law is in effect, it's in effect. If it's not, it's not. See. Down in verse 5, or down in verse 7, I think. Yes, 7. He says, you did run well. And then there's that word again. Who? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And this may seem like a small point, but I guarantee you, I promise you, when you find legalism creeping into your life or the life of another Christian believer, you can always track it down to a who. They were doing fine with the Word of God, and then they turned the TV on one morning and heard somebody say, but you know, you're not really, brother, you're not really, unless you, and they started, oh boy, I never considered that before. And next thing you know, they're hindered, aren't they? You know, I'm not just saying from the TV on Sunday. There's a lot of different ways that who can talk to you. But there's always a who behind it. There's always a who. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Oh, isn't that graciously worded? Who called us? God. So if the persuasion, if the impulse, if the desire to go back to the law doesn't come from God who called us, how many other options are there? One? Yeah, one. Isn't that a gracious way of saying it? That this doesn't come from God? I think we know who it comes from then, right? See, so this is no small matter. This is no. Now, does that mean that we run around and condemn those who are under the law? No, we have great compassion for them because we realize the kind of stand that's required to keep yourself out from under the law, the kind of stand that's required to resist the pull of our tradition. Those who've been delivered from it realize how hard it is to stay delivered from it. So we of all people ought to have the most compassion to those who are putting themselves under some kind of law. Verse 9 says, and this is, I'm running longer than I wanted to today, but this is well worth pursuing with you. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And this is a tremendous truth in God's word. It's an example Jesus Christ used as well. He talked about leaven a couple of times in the gospel. You know what leaven is? Leaven's stuff they put in bread, makes it rise, right? But a couple things about leaven, it's, if you've ever used it or something similar to make bread rise, you know, you just put a little bit in that dough and it works its way through the whole thing, doesn't it? It works its way through the whole thing. And that's the great point of leaven in the way Paul is using it here and the way Jesus Christ used it as well. This leaven he's talking about, this legalism, just little bit gets in and it just moves through the whole blooming thing, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting?
Jesus Christ said the same thing. We'll come back to Galatians to close out, but let's look at Matthew 16. This insidious stuff, this leaven. I might add that even though leaven might make things taste good, it's really just a kind of rot, isn't it? I mean, it's just like bacteria and stuff. It's, yeah. So something to keep in mind as well. Leaven doesn't technically like improve the bread, although maybe improves it to our taste buds, you know. Matthew 16, verse 6. It says, Jesus said unto them, to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of, guess who? The Pharisees and Sadducees. There they are again, our old buddies. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They thought he was talking about bread. And they, you know, the way they did, they talked among each other. They said, oh, Jesus is mad. We forgot to bring bread for the trip. I bet he's mad. Who's supposed to bring the bread? Were you? Of course, he wasn't talking about bread at all, right? And they finally understood down in verse 12. It says they understood that he bade them not to beware of bread, but of the doctrine, of the doctrine, of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus Christ said beware of the leaven, but he was comparing their doctrine to leaven. Because a little bit gets in there, and whew, that's why you got to beware of it. See? Because you let a little bit in, next thing you know, it's like sheep, right? The reason the cattlemen, Shane, you ever see Shane? The reason the cattlemen used to hate the sheep herders so much, you let a few little sheep in, one morning you wake up and the whole grassland's gone, right? They eat it right down to the root, it's gone, just like that. That's the way leaven is. Put a little bit in, moves just like that. That's why he said beware. Beware. Because once it gets in there, it's hard to get out. In fact, it's hard to keep it from spreading. So the wisest thing we could do is keep it from getting in there to begin with, right? He talked about leaven again in Luke chapter 12. It's interesting leaven comes up in chapter 12 because it's because preceded by chapter 11. It is preceded by chapter 11, and chapter 11 is not dealing with leaven. It's dealing with the Pharisees, however. He's just come off a big confrontation with these Pharisees again in chapter 11. It closes out in verses 53 and 54 of Luke 11, where it says, as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So they were around saying, asking him all these questions. Jesus, what do you think about that? Jesus, what do you think about that? But their motive was to catch him in something. And then chapter 12 says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, we already saw in Matthew, when he talked about the leaven, he was referring to their doctrine, to their doctrine. But here he taught them that the doctrine of the Pharisees is also hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Why is it hypocrisy? Because they couldn't keep their laws themselves. As we read last week, if you want examples of that, get the tape from last week. We saw so many examples where it says they bound men with these heavy burdens that they themselves couldn't carry, right? That's why it was hypocrisy. They taught men, you've got to keep this if you're going to please God, but they themselves couldn't keep it. And they themselves really had no intention of keeping it. That's why it was hypocrisy as well. You know what hypocrisy means? You know, false face. Look one way, but you're really the other way. That's what this doctrine of the Pharisees was. It was hypocrisy, but it was also the doctrine and the hypocrisy that go with it he referred to as leaven. Once a little bit gets in there, there's a similar truth in Haggai. Before we go back to Galatians, I'll make you work your biblical muscles here and find Haggai. If you don't know where it is, I'm sure someone around you knows. Not too far back from Malachi. You can find Matthew. You go back to Malachi. Then you go to Zechariah. Then you'll find yourself at Haggai. And this is very interesting. On a different subject, but the same basic truth here in Haggai chapter 2. Have we found it yet? We're well on our way. Some of you have given up. Okay. I don't blame you. I told you what I used to do, right, when I first got involved in the Word of God. When I heard all the pages around the room stop turning, I just stopped wherever I was. And that's called hypocrisy. That's called hypocrisy. Okay. For those of you who are here in Haggai 2, you can read along with me. For those of you who aren't there, you can listen. We don't mind. Write it down. Look it up at home. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat, shall it be holy? The priest said, No. Okay, so under the law, if you had something that was holy and it touched something else, that something else didn't become holy. You understand? The holy thing didn't become unholy necessarily, but everything it touched didn't become holy. Well, of course not, you might say. But let's keep reading. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body, for example, touches any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest said, Yeah. See. So that which was holy didn't make other things holy by touching them, but that which was unclean made everything it touched unclean. You understand? We've talked about the swine before, right? Because the swine were unclean, the people who took care of them were unclean, the food they ate was unclean, the places that everything was just untouchable, right? And if something was unclean, like a dead body, for example, and you touched it, you became unclean. You understand? Not physically, but under the law. Under the law, unclean. So the holy things and the unholy things didn't work the same way, did they? That which is holy didn't automatically impart holiness. That which is unclean, however, just like leaven, huh? Everything it touched became unclean. Isn't that an interesting truth? And he says in verse 14, Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people. And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. See? Because apparently Israel had touched that which was unclean, and it affected their whole blooming nation. Everything they did, everything they thought by that point. That's how leaven works. That's how leaven works. Great example there in Haggai, isn't it? Well, I think it is. Let's go back to Galatians to close out. Maybe show you a few other things before we close. But Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 12. It says, As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. So we're still on the same subject, aren't we? Those who are constraining others to be circumcised. And he says it's because they want to make a show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Right? Remember hypocrisy? They don't keep it. They don't keep it. But they want you to. They desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. Sounds just like what we read about the Pharisees last week, right? They bound all these burdens on men to make themselves look important, to make themselves look influential, to say, look at all these people who follow me and my commands. That's why they did it. And that's the same truth here in Galatians. The titles may change, the rituals may change, but the nature of man doesn't change. See? And it doesn't go away once you're born again, unless you consciously choose to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory in any of these works of the flesh. The thing, if we're going to glory in anything, let's glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Oh, look at this, verse 15. This is a gem. If you haven't listened to anything else I've said this morning, listen to this one, okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Okay? But a new creature, a new creation. That's pretty important, ladies and gentlemen, see, because we see those who take great pride in what they do, in their religious obligations that they keep, right? There are just as many, perhaps, who take pride in what they don't do. And the Word of God says that doesn't avail anything either. I think I told you once about the fellowship that told me they were a little more spiritual because they never started on time. Did I tell you about that once? Yeah, they said, you know, we're a little bit, you know, we're beyond where everyone else is at, was in essence, because, you know, whenever everybody shows up, that's when we start, and just to show how free we are in Christ. Oh, let's not mistake laziness for spirituality, okay? Doing works of the law does not make a man or woman righteous, but of course neither does refraining from doing those works. If you show up here every Sunday, it doesn't make you a little closer to the heart of God. But by the same token, if you just come when you feel like it and to demonstrate your freedom in Christ, you're not any better either. And there are certainly those today among Christians who take pride in that as well, take pride in how free they are. I don't commit myself to anything. That's not liberty. That's laziness or something else. I don't know, ego. I don't know what it is. But do you understand what a great truth in God's Word? Neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. See, Paul's point in refusing to have Titus circumcised wasn't just to show how free he was, show what a rebel he could be. It was because God said it. He was standing for God's word. He wasn't just trying to make waves. He wasn't trying to make a statement about how free he was. He was obeying God. You see the difference? Paul didn't just want to show everybody how free he was. He just did what God said. That's why he stood on those points. That's why we stand on them as well. And that's why also, I might add, sometimes we give on them. See, it says the only thing that avails anything is a new creation. Not what we do, not what we refrain from doing. Therefore, look at 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, man, I love this. 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, so here I am as a believer, right? Born again of God's Spirit. I know that works didn't get me there, right? I know it was completely the grace of God. And then perhaps I even know that it's still the grace of God for me, that no work makes me any better, that no work makes me any worse. Perhaps as a believer, I've stood fast enough in my liberty that I recognize that there isn't a work I can do to make me more righteous, and there isn't a work I can refrain from doing to make me more righteous. Wonderful place to be, isn't it? Now, what would be the practical outcome of that? The practical outcome is I'm able to then live like the Apostle Paul lived here in Acts chapter 9. Oh, look at this. Look at this. This is so wonderful. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all. See, if you really know you're free, if you really know you're free, you don't have to prove it to anybody. Those who put a lot of effort into proving how free they are still trying to prove it to themselves. You understand? They're still thinking that in what I refrain from doing or in how elaborately I do in this or that, somehow it makes me a little above everyone else. But for the individual who really knows that the job is done, there's nothing I can add to it, there's nothing I can take away from, what's left to prove to anybody? If you know you're free, you don't have to prove it, right? Those who work very hard at proving their freedom, I wonder how free they really are. But here's a man like the Apostle Paul. He knew. Nothing I have to do, nothing I have to refrain from doing. The work's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do now? I mean, man's whole motivation for living has just been taken away from me. You know, my whole reason for living, which is competing with everyone else and convincing myself I'm better off than they are and hoping I'm not as bad off as... Isn't that what makes the world go round almost? You know? Got to get a Lexus. And I get one. Oh, geez, got to get a Mercedes, right? Got to go to grad school. Oh, geez, I've been to grad school. Got to go to another grad school. And what's the motivation? So many times. There's exceptions, certainly. But what's the motivation so many times? Is my own self-worth? If I just do the right thing, if I just do enough right things, boy, then I'll be somebody. Or if I'm of a different slant, then if I just get rid of enough things in my life, I'll be somebody. You know, stop doing these things my parents did, then I'll be my own person. Either way, it avails nothing, right? So what do you do when a man or woman finally believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, knows what they have, and that whole motivation's taken away? Your reason for going to work in the morning, your reason for driving what you drive, your reason for wearing what you wear, all of a sudden you've arrived. Nothing left to prove to man, nothing left to prove to myself, nothing left to prove to God. Great place to be. So what do? Then just wait? No, you serve. You serve. See, isn't that wonderful? Out of his own free will. He knew he was free from all men. He didn't serve to prove himself to anybody, to prove how loving he was or to get people to like him. No. See, Oh, I just love it. Although I be free from all men, again, verse 19, yet I have made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. You might remember one time he did have Timothy circumcised, so they could more effectively move God's word. It wasn't a change in doctrine. It was just neither one avails anything, right? So if getting circumcised will help me move God's word, I'll do it. You know, some of us smoke, and I know when I'm with people from certain denominational background, I make a point of putting cigarettes elsewhere. Okay? Because not because, like Peter, you're afraid of what they'll think of you, but if it will help eliminate a stumbling block, oh, you understand? What a great place for Paul to be. So he was around the Jews. He became like them. He talked in their terminology. He carried himself in a way that would communicate to them, not out of fear for them, but that he might win them, that they might be saved, and they might be born again. Oh, isn't that wonderful? To the Jews he became as a Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Oh, what a way to live. Once I recognize that none of these things make me any more righteous, that I can live any way I need to be in order to help others. And that's exactly what he says. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Can you imagine living that way? That's available to you and me as born-again believers. See, what a tremendous thing that we recognize that there was nothing we did. There was nothing we did as natural men that earned our salvation. There was even nothing about you that caused God to say, well, I really want to save her. I really need her in my family, so I'm going to save her. No. You know, maybe we'd like to think God looked down in my natural state and saw, my, he has potential as a believer. I'll call him out. Sorry, it didn't work that way. God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world. That guy with the will work for food sign has as much claim on the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. You know? That, oh, do you understand? That guy who just killed six people, wherever they killed six people, has as much claim on the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. God so loved the world, right? He so loved the world. That includes you and me. And we were all in the same state as far as the Word of God declares, in need of a Savior. And he came for all of us. Now, all may not accept him, but he came as much for that guy as he came for you. Thankfully, if you believed on him, and we also recognize that having believed on him, there is no greater or lesser in the body of Christ. There's no one with greater access to the heart of God. There's no one with greater stature because of what they've done or what they currently do or what they refrain from doing. But everything we have as believers is by the grace of God, by the completed work of Jesus Christ. And you realize the freedom that brings when you finally recognize that my works are never going to add anything to who I am. My works are never going to take away anything from who I am. So I'm free. That's freedom. That's liberty. See, that's liberty. That's what we want to stand fast in. Oh, boy. I hate it when it gets down to this time. And well, let's go back to Galatians 5, I think, and we'll close out there. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but what? By love. By love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's freedom for you. That's freedom for you. See? We're free to do that. Once I know that I'm taken care of, once I know that I can't add one iota to what Jesus Christ accomplished for me by getting circumcised, by getting baptized, by showing up to meetings, by dressing a certain way, you name it. And there's always some new, you know, by going through, you know, God loves all Christians. We're all born again. But, you know, until you take this program or this class or this approach or this thing, you know, then you really understand. Oh, no. It may add something to my knowledge, but no program of man can add anything to who I am in the family of God or take anything away from it. That's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we offer things to you in this fellowship either, but I don't think you've ever heard me say, it'll make you a better Christian. It'll make you a better son. It'll bring you... No. Hopefully it'll increase your knowledge of God's Word so that you can walk more effectually, walk with some more joy, walk with some more power. But it can never increase your stature in the body of Christ. Your stature in the body of Christ, that's a done deal. You're a son. You're complete. There's no adding to that. There's no taking away from it either. See? And when we recognize that, what genuine freedom that brings. What genuine freedom that brings to live for Him. Because those who break away from mom and dad and then start dressing in bright clothes call it freedom, but it's the same bondage as it used to be. They just have a new set of standards, you know, because they live with all friends who wear bright clothes. And so, and if they don't, then everybody looks at them and says, oh, you're just like your mom and dad. That's not bondage. That's not bondage. Oh, you see, we've all been through that. That's the way the world operates. Fleshly standards, plus or minus, but fleshly standards rule mankind and the decisions that he makes. We've been set free from that. So what are we going to do now? Sit on a rooftop and wait for Christ to come back? There's an alternative to that, see? And that is to, now that we are free, to love with the same love that God loved us with. See, when we were natural men, none of us were exempted from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't look at one of us and say, sorry, you're not... Get circumcised, then maybe. No, there was no standard but believing on Him, right? Now that we have believed on Him, there's no standard but to continue to walk in what He's made us to be, right? See, that shows us the great love of God. What greater way to live now than to walk towards others with that same love that God had towards us? See, not treating one better than another, not giving one precedence over another. See, certainly... We love the believers first and foremost, but among the believers, not giving precedence. And then even loving the natural man around us who so desperately needs to see that love that God has for them. They could see it in us. They could see it in us. What better way to live than to exhibit in our lives the love that we know God showed towards us, right? So that's why it says in verse 13 again, and I am closing out, you've been called under liberty. Don't use liberty for an occasion for the flesh. But by love serve one another. What better manifestation that you've truly been set free than that you live in such a way that you no longer take care of number one, because number one's taken care of. But you live to serve others and to bring them to a knowledge of the one true God. And again, like we saw so clearly with the Pharisees, that's not automatic, is it? No, it's. I hope you learned that today. It's not automatic, okay? It's got to be stood for. It's got to be fought for. Because when standards of the flesh come in, they can spread like wildfire if somebody, like the Apostle Paul did, doesn't take a stand against it. So let's continue to stand for what the Word of God says. If legalism comes in and you're involved, I trust you'll be the first one to stomp it out with love and with the Word of God. But it does say in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So Heavenly Father, I thank you that you revealed these things in your word. Father, I pray that your word does what I perhaps have been unable to do completely today, and just make this stuff live in the hearts of your people, Father, that they see how deeply this stuff runs in man, but more importantly, they see how deeply your grace runs as well, Father, and choose to truly live in it. And choose to truly be set free because of what you've made him to be in Christ, Father. I just pray that this might live, and I am so thankful, so very thankful that you've told us about it in your word, that we might know fully what we have and how we can then live, Father. And I thank you that although others may endeavor to put others under bondage, even for the best of reasons sometimes, Father, that we can continue to recognize that it's your grace and your grace only that will make a man or woman whole. I thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.